Okay, thank you. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Actually, we're chapter number 3. We started here last week emphasizing what the Bible teaches will be characteristic of the times of the last days. Know this also, that as the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, the setting of 2 Timothy was a perilous time. The Apostle Paul was in prison, about to be beheaded, his life taken from him because of he had been falsely accused of being a perpetrator of a Christian setting Rome to fire, and beginning the Roman persecution of the believers. And now all the power of the state was behind this persecution. The first persecution of the Bible was a religious persecution, the persecution of the Jews. Now we have the persecution of the Roman beginning. And of course, we are finding this letter to 2 Timothy. It's one of the pastoral epistles. It's really written, in one sense, the word to a pastor, and describing and encouraging him in his ministry. And, of course, in chapter 1, with the Apostle Paul in jail, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, verse 8 of chapter 1, "Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And so he's encouraging Timothy to take his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and to identify with, and not to be ashamed to identify with the Apostle Paul in his affliction. And we have a encouragement in this letter that applies to all the people of God who had to stand for the truth in time of difficulty. But it's also this time of peril that Timothy was going through was a picture and the setting of the perilous times that will come in the last days. Now, actually, probably there's many people in the world today that are in prison because of the gospel. And yet in America and in the West, we have not yet seen those perilous times come. But as we look at the scriptures, we see a comparison. Now, certainly, we recognize that throughout the years, throughout the centuries, God's people were constantly looking for the coming of the Lord. And there was constantly perilous times. Now, obviously, we live in a somewhat unique perilous times because we have the great apostasy of Christianity. Of course, first had the apostasy of the Roman, of the Jews who rejected their Savior. And then we had the great apostasy that was fostered through the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries. And then in recent history, we have the great apostasy of the Protestant denominations. And now we're getting closer to home, aren't we? In the 1800s, late 1800s, all the Protestant denominations to a great degree apostatized. And in some of those groups, there are some remnants of those who have not apostatized. In the 1960s, T. Talmage Spence talked about the apostasy that took place in the old-fashioned Pentecostal movement, not the Jesus-only Pentecostal movement, but other Pentecostal movement, talked about, and he had to leave that group. And we've had the apostasy of interdenominationalism, and we have seen interdenominationalism go from holy living to almost throughout its ranks to worldliness and worldly living, and hard to tell between their lifestyle and the lifestyle of the world. And now, starting in the 1880s, and even more so today, we have the apostasy, we have the falling away of the last big bastion of conservatism, the Fundamental Baptist, is in a great warfare today. And now you have to ask yourself, who's left to apostatize? Who's left to apostatize? We've gone through all the groups and seen that all of them have apostatized. And, of course, the word apostasy is a Greek word. It means to stand away from the faith, to depart from the faith. And and so could it be that we are really in the last days? If you go through it denomination by denomination, as we know it, apostasy has spread through every different group. And there's only one large group left, and that is the Fundamental Baptist. And now the Fundamental Baptists there's a great warfare, falling from the faith. Now in the 60s, we were taught, early 70s, we were taught that the first thing that always goes in any church, normally, or any denomination, is the music. And there's a great battle, no matter what anybody says, and no matter what they try to say, you might say, and it's the word from the old-timers who went through the apostasy in different groups, they said, just beware, look out, the first thing that goes is the music. And throughout Fundamental Baptist, the music is going. And it's the first thing to go. And there's a certain Bible college that in our state, the first thing that went was the music. And it's happening all over. And people are now coming to the point where they're saying, well, you know, let's just kind of minimize that. Let's just, you know, they got this right and 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 this right. Let's just forget about the music, you know. Let's not worry about that. That's very dangerous, very foolish. That's being very blind. The first thing that always goes is the music. And with it, there comes a multitude of other things quickly crashing in. But here we find in 2 Timothy, we find a description of the last days, these perilous times. And certainly we have not come to the height of it. Certainly we are closer than ever. We have not come to the height of it. But the thinking the thinking that is connected with these perilous times is all around us. And there is a very interesting sidelight or descriptive phrase that speaks to these perilous times. And we're going to go there. We're going to start there. Verse number 5. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, I think one apt illustration of this is, you ask people today, you know, if they're saved. And people say, yeah, I'm saved. But you know, that has become a trite word. That has become a trite word. Because, you know, saved isn't a trite word. You know, if you're drowning and someone saves you, you got saved from something, didn't you? Right? You got saved from drowning. Now, that's what the word saved is talking about. You could say the word saved means to be delivered. You could say that the word saved means to be rescued. And then the question is, from what? From what? From what were you rescued? From what were you saved? Now, what this passage of Scripture is emphasized is going to be emphasized in a quote that I'll give you from Leonard Ravenhill. He said, saved? Saved? Saved from what? Saved from lust? Saved from lying? Saved from pride? Saved from bitterness? Etc. What he is emphasizing in his statement, which was made many years ago, is that saved today is talking about religion. It's not talking about reality in many cases. People are saved. They're saved. But what are they saved from? And that's exactly what the Bible is saying. It says, having a form of godliness, but lacking the power thereof. Lacking the power thereof. And this is what it's saying is the characteristic statement of perilous times of Christianity in the last days. Having a form of godliness. Oh, I'm saved. But saved from what? Really, whatever they're saved from is elusive. Anything that they're saved from is invisible. Because it seems like there's no saving from any sin. No saving from sin. Now we see an interesting other part here. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. It says, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We see another aspect of it in the fact that it is telling us that not only is the Christianity of the last days powerless, but the Christianity of the last days is humanistic. In other words, what is the doctrine of humanism? Humanism is that man is the center of all things. That is the teaching of public education, the primary premise of public education, and the thinking of the last days is humanism, is man is the center of all things. And that God is saving us for one purpose, for our happiness. And that's why we get saved. We get saved for our happiness. Now, there is joy in serving the Lord, and there is joy in coming to Christ. But the Bible tells us that God's purpose in saving us is that we should be to the praise of His glory. That God's purpose in saving us is that He would be glorified. God's purpose in saving us is that we would live for God. That we would live to please Him and to worship Him and to honor Him with our lips as well as with our lives. God has a purpose in saving us. Now, what we're seeing here is a very subtle thing. We're seeing in the description of these perilous times, We're seeing a new Christianity. We're seeing a new Christianity. A Christianity that claims to be Christianity, but it's not the Christianity of the Bible. A new Christianity is a Christianity in which man is the center. A new Christianity is a Christianity that has the religion, has the form, but not the power. Has the form, but not the power. That's where we live today, isn't it? You know, I was reading about Duncan Campbell and the revival at Lewis, that island in the northwest section of Scotland, 40 miles off the coastline, in the northwestern extreme of Scotland in 1949. There was a revival that took place there. And they said, you know, as the revival took place, that there was a dance going on in that town. And that at that dance, the Spirit of God and the presence of God was felt. And the realization or the response to the presence of God was that those young people left that dance hall as though they were fleeing a plague. Now, we have a different Christianity today. We have a Christianity that is different today. It is a Christianity that isn't that sin isn't against God, but sin is something that, you know, kind of makes my life not so good. And sin isn't an offense against a holy God, but sin is something that, you know, is going to send me to hell. And you see the subtleties of the new Christianity. It's not centered on God. It's centered on man. And the real purpose of Christianity, according to these false teachers, is that so we feel good. That's why you get saved, so you can feel good. And so we have the characteristic statement of the Christianity of the last days. He says, having a form of godliness, but lacking the power. I call it salvation without change. It's Christianity without conversion. The Bible says it's Christianity without power. He says, as we read in Peter, it reminds us of a well without water and clouds without rain. Just having the appearance, but lacking the reality that's in it. Now, you know, this should cause us to shudder. Because if we are honest, we can say, you know what, that kind of thinking affects us. And although we'd like to claim we're not a part of the apostasy, if we are honest, we'll say that thinking is all around us, and that kind of thinking affects you and I, even though we claim to be standing for God in the last day. And we have become, in general, to accept a Christianity that does not bring change. We have begun to accept a Christianity that the primary focus of that Christianity is man's happiness. You know, I've told the story. I'm going to tell it again to illustrate this. Early in the 1700s, there was an island in the Atlantic that was owned by a man. And on this island, there was 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And this man would not allow any preacher to come to that island and talk to these people about their eternal soul. There were two young men in their early 20s among the Moravians who heard of this island. Of these lost souls. And so they sold themselves to this man as a slave, as slaves. And they took the money that they got by being bought as a slave. They took the money to pay their passage to this island. And they got on the ship. And as they got on the ship, of course, their families, knowing, weeping on the shore. Weeping because they knew they would never, ever see them again. And they were never, ever heard of again. As the ship was taken out by the tide, one of the men, with his arm in the hands of the other man, he cried back. He said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That because of what Jesus Christ had done, and all they owed to Him, it was proper worship of the Lamb that was slain to give their lives to obey Him and give out the gospel. You know, from a human standpoint, you know what we say? We say, some would say, a wasted life. A wasted life. Some would say, was it really worth it? Is that really good thinking? To do such a thing as that? But you see, the Bible tells us that in heaven, what will we say? When we finally understand the greatness of our salvation, and we understand the greatness of God and who He is, we will be saying, like those in Revelation 5:12, we'll be saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. The characteristic of the last days in the church will be characterized by false Christianity, a false gospel, a gospel that has the form but no power, a gospel that has the form but is centered on man and not centered on God. We live in those times. As we go through the character, specific characters, this character delineated, let's think of how much that kind of thinking is even permeating us right here in this place. 2 Timothy 2. And I'll make just a brief comment on each one of these things. Know this also, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm just going to give you some quotes from a commentator, whether it's Albert Barnes or others. But very simple quotes that kind of quote. Lovers of their own selves, selfish people, studious of their own interests, regardless of the welfare of mankind. Studious of their own interests, regardless of the welfare of their own of mankind. In other words, I don't care. I don't care if I'm a bad example on other people. I don't care if my life is going to hinder other people living for God. I don't care that I have the knowledge of the gospel. I don't care that others need it or deserve it or I owe it to them. I don't care about them. I just care about me. We could just go on. I don't care what I'm doing, what it affects, how it affects the things of God, the people of God, the work of God, the kingdom of God. I'm just interested in me, what I want. Covetous. The love of money because of what riches can procure. The love of money because of what riches can get. What do people think riches are going to give them? Most people think riches are going to give them happiness. Boy, if I had this money, I'd get this, and I'd be happy. If I could have this amount of money, if I could make this amount of money, I'd be happy. It says, boasters, valuing themselves beyond all others. Valuing themselves beyond all others. In other words, a value of self that is elevated beyond others. Blasphemers, those who speak impiously of God and of sacred things, and injuriously of men. Those who speak impiously of God. You know, the internet is a real revelation of the thoughts of man. You know, people just feel like they can say anything that comes to their mind, say anything they want about God, say anything that comes to their mind about sacred things. You know, there's nothing sacred today. Nothing sacred today. Disobedient to parents. Headstrong children whom their parents cannot persuade. I'm giving a quote from a commentary from 200 years ago almost. Headstrong children whom their parents cannot persuade. Any of you parents feel that way about your children? Any of you children act that way? The spirit of the day. I remember the McKenzie boy from Camp Joy years ago. Came to camp for the summer. The Lord did a great work in his life. We had him over at the end of the summer. And for lunch. And he said, you know, I was going the wrong direction. You know, in Germany, your parents are nothing. It's your friends. Parents are nothing. Your friends are everything. Amazing how those demonic spirits can pervade the whole world at one time. Unthankful. no grace. They think they have the right to the service of all, the service of all men, yet feel no obligation. Receive, 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 but no obligation to give. Unholy, without a heart for reverence for God. Without natural affection. Without parents having natural affection to their young, obviously seen by abortion. By parents who spend their life living for themselves, neglecting their children. Seen in the young, being without natural affection for their parents. Their friends, who have no investment in their life, are far more important than the people who invested all their life. Truth breakers, not bound by promise, not obliged by an oath. What does a church covenant mean today, Mr. Raines? Doesn't mean a thing to a lot of people. Most churches have given up having a church covenant. Because a promise to God doesn't mean anything when I feel like doing something else. Truth breakers. People are not bound by their promises. It's only as we see this in marriage, we see this in church. But sitting besetting here is the church. They say in Christianity, evangelical Christianity, the divorce rate is just a little bit under the divorce rate in the public sector. Why? Because there's a spirit of truce breakers. I remember Grandma Olke, a member of our church many years ago. And she told me about her drunken husband and all the things that she went through. But she kept her promise. Incontinent. We don't use this word too often today, but we kind of use it in the wrong, in a way that you don't talk about. But the word is no power. No power. They cannot, people who cannot govern their appetites, especially the appetites to uncleanness, because they have sinned away the power of self-government. All across America, churches are rightfully doing well and having reformers unanimous programs, addiction programs, because why? The spirit of the last days, the Bible says, is incontinent, without power, the power of self-government. No control over, lost control over the appetite of gambling, the appetite of drugs, appetite of booze, the appetite of lust. You name it. It's describing our days. We live in those days. We live in those days. Fierce, wild, and impetuous. wild and impetuous. Whatever comes to mind, that's it. Despisers of those that are good. I like what Titus, it says, lovers of good men. Lovers of good men. What's a typical school like? What's a typical Christian school like? Is it lovers of good men? No, those are the ones that get rejected, typically. Those are the ones who are shunned in a typical Christian atmosphere. I wonder about you. Who do you draw near to? Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. To deliver up to the enemy lives put into their hands. To deliver up to the enemy lives put in their hands. Heady. Headstrong, rash, inconsiderate, high-minded. Comes from the word smoke. Full of themselves and empty of good. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pleasure and sensual gratification. That's what they serve. But they do not serve God. They serve pleasure and sensual gratification. But they will not and do not serve God. The spirit of the times. God has a list of the characteristics of the spirit of the times. Now, why does he make the list? Obvious. You know why he makes the list? Because it's not normal. It's not normal. That's why he makes the list. This is not normal. This is not normal. This is not normal professing Christianity. It's unnormal. But it has become normal. And so what it's saying, it's saying that any one of those areas that kind of hits a nerve, we ought to just kind of pay attention here. Something's happening in our life that's not normal. It's becoming a part of the day in which we live rather than being different than the day in which we live. And then he characterizes this as what? Having a form of godliness. But denying the power thereof. Now it's interesting what he says. From such turn away. Called separation. Separation. Why? Because this spirit is sin. And this spirit is a leavening spirit. And this spirit will affect those who allow themselves to come under and near its influence. So what's it saying? Go to the place of the false gospel, and guess who's going to win? You? You going to change them? No, they're going to change you. But let's think a moment about what God says about true Christianity. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Now remember, what does the word salvation mean? The word salvation means to deliver. It means to rescue. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. When believed and received, it brings the power of God unto deliverance. Now, in the context of what we're talking about, the Bible is saying the power of salvation is real. Saving from the power of sin. Saving from the power of sin. Saving from the power of selfishness. Saving from the power of the world. Saving power from these things. Let's look at some other verses. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Talking about the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What were they saved from? They're not only saved from hell. They're saved from sin. Such were some of you. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And maybe you will be witnesses unto me. Caleb shaking his head. That's not right, Pastor. That's not what it says. But that's a 20th century translation. 21st century translation. Maybe you'll be witnesses unto me. No, ye shall be witnesses. Why? Because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 24. It says, but unto them which are called, well, we'll read the context. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Okay, what do the Jews think about Christ? He's a stumbling block. What do the Greeks think about Christ? That's foolishness. But what do those who know him think of him? They say, the power of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the power of God. As we think about this, we ask ourselves, is that how we think today? The power of God. The power to transform a life. The power over sin. The power of conversion. The power of the resurrection. The power of a new life. If you think of it in a general term, if you think of it in a general term, the old fellows would have called it the newfangled Christianity. Has a lot of talk. But not much change. A lot of talk. But not much change. Instead of taking people in salvation out of rock music, they so-called get saved and bring the rock music in the church. That's not power. That's a well without water. That's a form of godliness without power. We live in those days. We live in those days. We need to honestly ask ourselves, are we experiencing the power of God in our lives? Or we have very, unbeknownst to us at times, so watered down our relationship with Christ that we've brought the world and the Christ together in our hearts and taken away the power. Have we, without thinking, swallowed the lie of the last days? That salvation is a testimony of a day, of a moment, but has no life, has no power, Have we swallowed that lie? Have we, in our sinfulness, have we really just wanted God for what He could do for us? So that we're the most important thing, and God is supposed to be the inferior one and do our bidding. Why are we serving God? For ourselves? So we can have a nice, happy family? So-called? Are we serving God? Because He is worthy of our all. Did we turn from our sin because it made our life miserable? Or because it was a sin against a holy God? What's the center? Us or God? Maybe that's why it's so hard for us to obey God. We obey God when we can see how it will benefit us. But we disobey God when we think it might not be to our benefit. And it reveals that really God isn't the center. We're the center. Always thinking about us. And God's supposed to do our bidding as though we were the king and He were the servant. It's all a part of the day in which we live. I was talking to Dr. Peterson, as I mentioned last week. And he is a professor for, 40 years in seminary. And he said, I noticed in my last years of seminary, he says, I noticed a totally different kind of student coming to seminary. The typical student came, they really weren't sold out. They weren't committed. They didn't really know what they believed. They didn't really believe, thus saith the Lord. He said, I could see it coming. Because the spirit of commitment was completely different than what he had seen in his younger years. It's all a part of the perilous times in which man is the center instead of God. In which the power of the gospel is minimal. In the words are there, but they seem to be empty. We live in perilous times. What should we do in perilous times? What should we do in perilous times? Should we join the crowd and be selfish? Should we join the crowd and live for ourselves? Should we be like the rest of Christianity and our commitment be very minimal? Or should we go back to the Bible and say, you know, Lord, I need to really investigate the Christianity of the Bible. That's where I need to be. Selflessness. God-centered. Commitment. Obedience. Separation. Service. Victory. And all for the Lord. I think many times it starts with how we present the gospel. Many times we present the gospel in such a way that we make it sound like the most important thing is somebody's happiness. Not that they need to be saved from their sin against God. And their rebellion against God. And a sinful nature. That is bound to go its own way rather than surrender to God. May even today we ask ourselves, is God the center of our Christianity? Is God the center of our Christianity? Is God's glory the purpose for which we do things? Is Jesus Christ and His honor and His glory, is that number one? Or are we just wanting to use Him for ourselves? May God help us to investigate these subtleties of our life, that we might be able to be to the praise of His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word, making it clear the issues, the realities of these perilous times. Lord, help us not to be deceived by these terrible and these wicked, this wicked thinking. Might we repent, Lord, of our humanism, our selfishness. Might we repent of living lives for our pleasure. May we repent of serving God for ourselves rather than for Him. Lord, might we return to really being able to say with the angels of heaven, that, Lord, that You are worthy of all that we have. You are worthy of all that we have. And You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our service. You are worthy of our obedience. you are worthy. Might we live, Lord, to your glory. I pray that the truths your Holy Spirit would use in our lives. And as we close with our heads bowed, pray that the Spirit of God is trying to prick your heart today. What are we living for? Who is the center? You and I, man, or God? Why do we do what we do? For us or for God? Perhaps your day here today, and the Lord is trying to redirect your thinking, trying to bring you to a place of repentance toward God so that you can turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior. May it be so. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, the Spirit of God has touched upon an area of your life that unless you let the Lord have his way in your life today, you'll probably forget it. You'll probably let it go. You'll probably get busy with life and you'll miss the opportunity to go forward in your Christian life. And the Spirit of God is seeking to help you go forward, whether it's in your thinking, whether it's specific actions, whether it is a outlook of life, a thinking. The Spirit of God is calling you to bring it together in your heart. And you need to do that right now before it's too late, before you leave, before you get busy in life, and you miss what the Spirit of God is trying to do in your life. Perhaps as we close, just by an uplifted hand, just to kind of seal it in your heart, your life, to help bring it to conclusion. You say, Pastor, yes, God has spoken to my heart. There's an area of my life, a thinking of my life, that the Lord has been speaking to me about today, maybe a specific action. And by God's grace today, I'm admitting that, and I am looking to the Lord to change that thinking in my life or that action through his grace and power. Anyone here today, just lift up your hand wherever you might be. Okay. Amen. Okay. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? God is speaking to you. The power of the gospel. Is our lives devoid of the power? We talk about it, but where's the power? Anyone else? God is speaking to your heart. Okay. Okay. Lord, now we thank you for the Word of God and these great principles. And Lord, we thank you for people who are hungry to grow and hungry to hear you. And I pray that, Lord, that these truths that they have allowed you to bring to conclusion in their hearts, it would be, Lord, a path that would bring further and greater glory to you and victory in the life through your power, again for your glory. We thank you, Lord. Continue your work. We, Lord, are totally dependent upon you to lead us in the path of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.